a farmer planting wheat, fishermen casting nets, the lamp, the good shepherd, being in bed at night, the bushel, talents of money, the tares, the candlestick, the hen and the little chickens, the sheep and the goats, the yoke, the wedding feast, pruning grapevines, patching old garments. Two men praying in the temple, making bread. A son leaving home, an unjust steward. A merchant seeking goodly pearls. Virgins waiting for a wedding feast. A shepherd going to find a lost sheep. A field with buried treasure. Searching the house for a lost coin. These are all different yet very simple everyday things that Jesus used to illustrate heavenly things in his teaching using what we call parables. You probably recognize that passage that Tom read a few minutes ago as being part of the Lord's explanation of the parable of the sower. One of the reasons that Jesus used parables to teach was in order that his enemies who were seeking grounds to kill him would not clearly understand what he was getting across. Those beautiful, humble stories were generally understood by the common people, but the proud and arrogant and unspiritual priesthood and Pharisees found absolutely nothing in the parables to condemn Jesus with. There wasn't anything in there in those teachings that provided any kind of legal grounds for bringing him to trial and condemning him. In other words, if the Lord had spoken openly and plainly of his messiahship and his kingdom, the Pharisees would have been able to accomplish his murder prematurely. And so he taught in parables to keep them from having ammunition before the time was right. In Matthew chapter 13, which is a parallel account of Mark chapter 4, from which we'll be studying in just a minute, Matthew 13, verses 10 and 11, Jesus said when his disciples came to him, they asked, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Jesus said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." In other words, it's not time for them to understand. Turn with me there to Mark chapter 4. We're going to read the first 9 verses in order to get a little bit of background to what we're going to discuss this morning. And then we'll take a look particularly at those 2 verses that Tom read to us earlier, as we turn our attention to the thorns of worldliness. Mark chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. "He began to teach again by the sea, And such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down, and the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and was saying to them in his teaching, "Listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And then down there in verse 14, the Lord begins an explanation of this parable that he has told. He explains the basic meaning of the three different types of ground which the seed, the Word of God, falls upon and does not yield good fruit. And then, of course, he mentions the good ground. Luke, in his account of this story, makes reference to the good and honest heart in the person that represents or is represented by the good ground. First of all, Jesus said, some of the seed, and you have to understand the method of planting in that day was purely broadcasting. The ground was prepared, and then the farmer would usually take a bag and sling it over his shoulder, and he would walk through the field and scatter the seed in a broadcast fashion before him as he walked along. I can remember watching my grandfather scatter fertilizer in his garden in the same way. The interesting thing about that was that from the time that he was a teenager, he had only had one arm. The other had been injured in an accident and had to be cut off. And so all of his life, he had only his left arm and hand. And I marveled at everything he was able to do. And I particularly remember watching his labored form trudging through the plowed ground, reaching into that sack of fertilizer and scattering it before him as he walked. The ground beside the road was referred to as the wayside ground or wayside soil, and it was hard packed because of the foot traffic that it had and the fact that it had not been tilled or broken up in any way. And a great deal of seed fell on that hard packed ground and obviously was unable to penetrate beneath the surface. And it was a bonanza for the birds. They came and ate up that seed very quickly. Jesus said, this represents the action of Satan in the hearts and the minds of those who do not hold tightly to God's word. Like the birds coming to eat up that seed, Satan comes and takes away the word so it is not obeyed. He does this with all kind of devices and detractions and obstructions. Not miraculously, mind you. He doesn't have that power. God does not permit the devil to have the miraculous ability to interfere in our lives But there are so many people in this world who are willing to do his bidding. Jesus describes a great many people who are like this today. No real interest in the word. No willingness to accept it and to hold tightly to it. Rather, to hear it and to think that it really isn't important. And then Jesus explains the rocky ground. He said, "These are those who hear the truth and receive it with joy, but because their interest is only shallow." Amazing that he characterizes the rocky ground as having a thin layer of soil. The seed doesn't have a whole lot of resistance so far as being able to come up quickly. It hasn't been sowed deeply. It hasn't been covered with a heavy layer, but rather just a thin amount of soil, and so it comes up very quickly. And I'm reminded of a person who hears the truth and perhaps even obeys the gospel and seems to be very much on fire, but soon loses interest because the interest is only shallow. Jesus says these folks are not interested in allowing the truth to direct and guide their lives. And their spiritual weaknesses give way to difficulties and hardship. When they're challenged with the daily things that life throws at us, they fall away, he said. In this point, I think we need to see there is the need for a heavy emphasis on follow-up, teaching, and helping new Christians to grow strong. The firm root or permanency must be developed, and it seldom occurs when one is just left alone after obeying the gospel. The third type of ground the Lord described in this parable is the thorny ground. You have to understand that thorns are a very, very prominent feature in Palestine. In the Old Testament alone, I believe there are at least 17 or 18 different words in the original Hebrew language that are translated into English thorns or thistles. A lot of different kind of thorns. They grow well in Palestine. In fact, some visitors to Palestine have called it the land of thorns. Interesting that it was a crown of those tenacious plants that those who persecuted and murdered our Lord wove together to form a mock crown and put it on his head. Everyone who heard this parable could relate very well to the thorny ground. That part of the land that had just been overtaken with the thorn bushes to such an extent that it wasn't worth the trouble to try to clear them away. There were just too many of them. And some of the seed inevitably fell in that area. This ground represents the one who hears the truth, but the Lord says, however, the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things choke the word, and it does not bear fruit. Jesus ends the story, of course, with the good ground representing the person with, as we've already noted, the good and honest heart who hears the word, holds it fast, bears fruit with perseverance. Now, before we go back to our discussion of the thorny ground and the worldliness that those thorns represent, note just quickly these brief points about this overall parable. Number one, seed must be sown. It cannot accomplish its purpose, a purpose that is given to it by Almighty God. It cannot accomplish its purpose unless it is sown. The Word of God must be taught. The truth, in order for it to bear fruit, must be taught. If we choose not to teach the truth, if we choose simply to hold on to the truth as we have it and not share it with others, we've only accomplished a part of what can be done. The seed needs to be sown. It must be sown. It must be sown in the hearts and the lives of our children. It needs to be taught to our neighbors. It needs to be shared with all of those with whom we come in contact. The seed, which in Luke's account of this parable is plainly stated, is the Word of God, may be hindered in its effectiveness by nothing any more complicated than just our failure to share it with others. Therefore, Jesus said, "Go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." What a responsibility. What a set of marching orders. The seed must be sown. In the second place, ultimately the harvest is up to the recipient. That's not to say that the Word of God and the seed that is sown does not have power. That's not to say that it does not have the ability to be effective. But that is to say that its effectiveness can be hindered. Clearly, from this parable, we see the part of the person who receives the Word. Whether or not a harvest is reaped, a positive harvest in great proportions, depends upon the one who receives the word. Depends upon the heart in which the seed is sown. The third thing, before we go on to our remaining lesson, is the fact that the devil will do all within his power to frustrate the efforts of fruit bearing. He never quits. He never checks up. He will always be working. In every way that God permits him to have to work, he will be working. He never quits. Now, let's take a little bit of time as we conclude our study of this part of the lesson this morning by observing something that someone may say. In fact, there may be several who say, "Well, why are you preaching on worldliness? We really don't have a problem with that here." Because after all, there isn't a single drunk in this congregation that I know anything about. And the best I can tell, we don't have any adulterers among us. In fact, there's not even a gambler here that we know of, even though there's a marvelous casino less than 10 miles right up the road. There's part of our problem. No, not in the fact that we don't have any drunks or adulterers or gamblers, but in the fact that we always seem to define worldliness by those extreme things. And often in so doing, we ignore that which is in many ways quite a bit more powerful than those things. You know, I never recall ever seeing a drunk that I would look at him and say, you know, I want to be just like that. I've never seen the results of adultery in a family, the broken home and the divided allegiances in the hearts of children and all of those things that usually grow out of that kind of a sin. I've never looked at that and said, you know, that's what I want for my family. You haven't either. And as I've watched that big, magnificent casino facility being built just up the road from here and others within easy driving distance and have seen many people get in the habit of going there and in fact, I've stopped many times at the service station at the foot of the hill here at Redland Road at the end, at the intersection. And I've been there in the early, early hours of the morning before the sun comes up when someone would come pulling in. And they'd stick their head in the door and they'd tell the cashier that they wanted a dollar's worth of gas. And they'd come in with a handful of change. And they'd remark on the fact that they'd been all night at the casino and this was all they had left. And had to try to get to work. I've never said, you know, it'd be kind of neat to live like that. No, there isn't anything that commends itself about those kinds of sins. And so why would the Lord use a term and a concept of worldliness if that's what it was all about? Just those kind of things. No, no. All through Scripture, we see worldliness represented as the quiet, insidious background operation that begins in the heart and steals one away from God, often in a very covert way, to the extent that many times you can't necessarily look at a worldly minded person and make a quick judgment as to what kind of person they are. That's how worldliness operates. So let's ask this question. What is worldliness? First of all, make no mistake about the fact that it is a tool of Satan. There in verses 14 and 15 in Mark chapter 4, here's what Jesus says, and pay careful attention to the exact wording here. The sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. In explaining this first feature of this parable, Jesus introduces the idea that Satan is behind all of this. It's his work that results in a lack of harvest. It's his work that brings about the conclusion of no fruit. Worldliness is a tool of the devil. And wherever worldliness is working, understand that it has Satan's full endorsement. It's his baby. And he loves it. He wants you to love it too. Worldliness is the matter of allowing God's place to be usurped. That may not be one of the words you use a lot, usurped. When someone usurps someone else's place, that means they push the person out of the way and they take that place or they take that authority. And that's what worldliness is. Worldliness takes God out of his place and sets itself up there in that place. You say, how in the world could that be done? Well, the very idea of shoving God aside, just saying, God, get out of the way, that's what it's all about. Here's how Jesus described it in Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 to 39, with this warning. He said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." Everything that the Lord taught in his ministry and everything that has been preserved for us to observe and follow, in perfect harmony with the way that God has felt about his position from the very beginning, is this: God is first. The Lord Jesus Christ is not willing to let anything or anyone, no matter how honorable they may be, to be more important in our lives than he is. I've heard people actually say, "You know, that's a good thing the church is doing, and I'd be a part of it, but you know, my family won't come with me, and you know, I got to put them first." Say again. I got to put my family first. They're more important than God. Apparently so. Why have we misunderstood this point? Why have we failed to understand that nothing is more important than God's place? Is it presented in an ambiguous, unclear way in Scripture? Nope. It's there. It's been there from the beginning. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength." This text illustrates to us how serious God is about being in first place. Consider also the fact that worldliness involves the matter of developing temporal allegiances rather than spiritual allegiances. I agree, that's kind of just a different way of saying the same thing. But in order to have a better understanding of this matter of worldliness, we need to see that it applies to even more than just whether or not we love our family more than we love God. There is no temporal connection. No matter how important it may seem, no matter how noble it may be, there is no temporal allegiance that should be stronger than our spiritual allegiances. We know what allegiance is. We used to say it over and over every day. "I pledge allegiance to the flag." We can't do that much anymore, it seems, in public school for sure. But allegiance is a word which expresses dedication. Temporal dedication outweighing spiritual dedication. One more thing before we'll stop, and that's an indifference to moral values. Ultimately, in the heart of a person who is afflicted with worldliness, ultimately, they arrive at a no difference attitude about right and wrong. That's a pretty good description of our culture today. It doesn't really matter what's right and what's wrong. Well, it matters. And this kind of mindset moves us away from God rather than closer to him. What's that song we sing sometimes? "Closer to thee, near to thy side, closer, dear Lord, I would abide. Hold me in thy embrace, neath every smile of grace. Grant me, thy child, a place closer to thee. Now, that's all of the time that we've got this morning for this discussion, and so I think we need to examine a couple of more things. We'll reserve those for next Sunday as we think about the fact that the thorns of worldliness plague fresh new Christians especially. The thorns of worldliness especially plague fresh new Christians. And the second point that we'll look at next Sunday morning is that the thorns of worldliness especially plague long-time Christians. We'll think about that. This morning, if you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you're outside of Christ, the Bible is clear concerning what you need to do. Believe in Jesus as God's Son. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Him and be buried with Him in baptism to have your sins washed away. If you've become unfaithful in your service to God after having obeyed the gospel, you need to come back and be restored. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we sing this song to encourage you and invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.